I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. And this morning, I'll be reading Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. But before we hear God's word to us, let us call upon him in prayer to help us believe and receive the truth of his word. Our Heavenly Father, as we hear your word, we do ask that you would guard us from the deceitfulness of sin, from unbelieving hearts. Pray that we would be awakened to the glory of Christ, to the glory of our salvation in Christ. We pray that your Spirit would work within us to apply all that Christ has accomplished and to assure us that it is true for us, that we truly are your children. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I'll be reading this morning from Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his woman, his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God. Now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." At times, Paul's argument throughout this middle, mainly theological section of his letter to the churches of Galatia can feel overly complex and confusing. So it's helpful to understand that Paul's arguments follow two main lines of reasoning as he counters the Judaizers' teaching that justification, we've learned, is our right standing before God and the bar of his justice. The Judaizers are teaching that justification requires obedience to the Mosaic law in addition to faith in Christ. So as Paul counters these Judaizers and attempts to correct the Galatians who are believing them, his first line of reasoning will argue that the Judaizers have failed to understand the original purpose and proper use of the law as it was given by God under the Mosaic Covenant. So he's saying, you're not understanding what was going on in the Mosaic Covenant. His second line of reasoning will argue that the Judaizers have also failed to understand that the times have changed. For the coming of Christ and his Spirit inaugurated a new age and a new covenant. So the Judaizers have failed to not only understand the Mosaic Covenant in its original context, they failed to understand that they're no longer under the administration of the Mosaic Covenant. They don't know the times they are in. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus criticizes the Jews, saying, "You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" The Jews didn't understand the significance of Christ's coming and recognize that the new age and the new covenant which the prophets had foretold had finally arrived. Paul is accusing the Judaizers of the same failure. This is his line of reasoning in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. His argument is essentially, you need to know where you are in redemptive history and live accordingly. More specifically, he is arguing and exhorting the Galatians that the coming of God's Son and Spirit has brought them from slavery into sonship. So they must not turn back to their former slavery. So in Christ, Paul says, you are sons, not slaves. So live like sons and not slaves. The first part of his argument then is that the coming of God's Son and Spirit has changed the times and so has changed the status of God's people. Back in chapter 3, verses 23 through 29, Paul has told the Galatians who they were before faith had come. You see that in verse 23. Faith there refers to Christ as the object of their faith. And then he says who they are now that faith has come in verse 25. Before, they were captives under the law, and they were like children under the discipline of a pedagogue, a guardian. But now, he says, they are mature sons of God. They are heirs who have obtained the covenant blessings promised to Abraham and his offspring. In chapter 4, Paul is further explaining what he has just argued. So he begins, "I mean," indicating that what he's about to say is just further clarifying what he's already said, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father." So this illustration, like Paul's previous one, centers on a child who is the heir of his father in Greek society. For under Greek civil law, a wealthy father would designate his heir, and then he would place his heir and the inheritance under the care of guardians or managers. So in Paul's previous illustration, we learned of the pedagogue, which is also translated guardian, who would keep the child under strict discipline, dictating the child's everyday life and punishing the child if he didn't live the way he was supposed to. Now in this illustration, we're learning of managers and a different kind of guardian who handled and controlled the property, the estate, all of the possessions that the heir would eventually inherit and obtain when he came of age. And that time was designated by his father. So think even today where wealthy children have a trust fund, but they can't access it until they come to a certain age that their parents designate. Now the point of this was to protect the heir while he was still young and immature from squandering his inheritance. So you may recall Jesus' parable of the prodigal son who wants all of his inheritance right now, and then he goes and wastes it all. But for all intents and purposes, the child, even though he was the future owner of all his father's property and possessions, had no more freedom, no more financial means than the slaves of his father's house. And that word slaves can have various meanings in the New Testament. Sometimes it refers to harsh slavery. Most of the time, it refers to voluntary servanthood. So in Roman culture, someone might sign a contract and they'd serve a master for 7 years. And then when that time came up, they would be able to leave with their wages. I'm going to take off my coat because it keeps crackling, and I don't want that to be distracting. So when you hear this word, often you're thinking of a hired servant in the Father's house. And Paul's point is that until the child came of age, he was no different than any other servant. So he would be called young master, indicating it would all belong to him, but it didn't belong to him yet. So he had no independent freedom or property. He would freely possess everything, but only at the time his father designated. This, Paul says, is how it works for God's people in redemptive history. God's people were like children who had not yet come of age, who had the blessings and inheritance by promise, but not yet by possession. And so they were functionally enslaved to the elementary principles of the world and not yet experiencing the full maturity and freedoms that would come when they came of age. But we have to ask, what are the elementary principles of the world that function like managers and guardians? Well, if Paul is further explaining what he's already talked about, then these managers and guardians are the same as the prison warden, as the pedagogue in all of Paul's illustrations. So it's all referring again to the law. And the word translated elementary principles just means elements. It's used again in verse 9. It can commonly refer to the four principal elements of earth, fire, air, and water. It was also used to refer to the heavenly bodies like sun, moons, and stars. And so it came to commonly refer to spiritual forces, to spirits and gods in the world. This is how it's used in verse 9. However, it was also used to describe the elementary or basic subjects that a child would learn, like learning your ABCs. Paul uses it this way in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. Well, the author of Hebrews uses it when he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God." But in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul appears to use it to refer to demonic spirits. I'm sorry, I don't know what is going on here. Let's see if that helps. I like to move, so it's hard if I have to be very still. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul appears to use it to refer to demonic spirits. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So you see this word is used in multiple ways throughout Scripture. So scholars are not entirely agreed on how Paul's using it in Galatians 4. I think the confusion mainly arises from the fact that he uses the same word in verse 9, and you would assume that he would use the word with the same meaning so close together. And in verse 9, the context is clear that Paul is referring to spiritual forces, to elemental spirits, referring to false gods. And so some would argue that has to be how Paul's using it in verse 3. But the context of verse 3 carrying on his argument from chapter 3, suggests that Paul is referring to the law. So some try and combine these meanings and say, well, he's talking about the devil, about the spiritual forces who twisted and perverted the law to enslave God's people. But I think the use in verse 9 is leading people to force an interpretation that's not necessary. So I would argue that Paul is referring to the law in verse 3. When he speaks of the elementary principles of the world, I don't think he's referring to the devil and his demonic forces who twisted the law to enslave God's people, because Paul has been explaining throughout this time why God gave the law. God added the law because of transgressions, in chapter 3, verse 19. Exposing and increasing sin in order to prepare for the coming of Christ. Can I use the handheld mic? Should I try that? I'm going to try it. This will get interesting. Technology can be a wonderful gift, and it can be a real pain. So, I was saying something about the law and Galatians and all of this. What I'm arguing is that Paul is saying this is why God has given the law. So in chapter 3, verse 19, he says God added the law because of transgressions, because he wanted to expose and increase sin as a means of preparing for the coming of Christ, to reveal the need for the coming of Christ, and to preserve the people of God until the coming of Christ. So in Paul's illustration, it's the father who hands the child over to the managers and guardians. It's the father who's designating the time when he will come to maturity and inherit by possession. So this is all, I think, referring to God. And I believe then that Paul is likening the Old Testament period under the law to an elementary education for God's people, which fits this illustration of a child who's not yet come of age. They were learning the ABCs of God's will and the basic principles of salvation. But as we know, children are not supposed to stay in elementary school. They're to graduate. The heir was supposed to mature and one day be free from the managers and guardians. He wasn't to remain a functional slave. He was to advance from slavery into full functional sonship. The inheritance was to be his by possession, not just promise. So that's the first part of Paul's argument. Though you were heirs of the promise, you were still functionally slaves or servants under the Mosaic covenant and not yet experiencing full sonship. But then something happened that moved God's people from functional servanthood to sonship. For God sent his Son into the world, and he sent his Spirit into the hearts of God's people. So verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, in ancient law, the father, as I said, fixed the time when the heir would receive his estate and move from functional slavery into sonship. Similarly, Paul says that the father designated the perfect time to send his son to redeem his people and bring them into the possession of their inheritance. So the fullness of time is speaking of the exact right moment, according to God's preordained plan. Everything that was necessary to prepare for Christ's coming was now complete. And so Jesus came preaching in Mark chapter 1, that time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So God sent his son at the best possible moment. This reminds us that God not only ordains what happens, he ordains when it will happen. And the when is just as important to accomplishing God's plans as the what. God does what is best when it is best. So when you are frustrated at what you're praying for, that what you desire, even when you know it's good, isn't coming at the time you wanted, remember that God acts in the perfect time to maximize his glory, and to maximize your joy and salvation in him. So even when you desire good things, you may desire them at the wrong time. God will only give you what is best for you when it is best. The right thing at the wrong time will not maximize your good. And so God, who knows all because he's planned all, knows what to give you and when to give it to you better than you know. So in the fullness of time, which was a time far longer than Adam and Eve imagined when he promised to send the seed who would crush the serpent, and a time that often led God's people to cry out, like in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord?" At the exact right time, God sent forth his son. And he sent his son to be born of a woman and to be born under the law. And each of these phrases demonstrates Jesus' perfect qualifications to do what he was set to do, which was to redeem humans under the law and adopt them as sons. Jesus was perfectly suited to redeem God's people out of slavery and into sonship, first because he was God's son. That the Father sent the Son means that the Son was pre-existent before his incarnation. So this is pointing to his divinity. The Son was before he was born. John, in his gospel, goes even farther to say that the Son was before anyone was born, before the world was created, because in the beginning he was God. And the fact he is God the Son makes him preeminently qualified and able to make us sons of God. For as we talked about last week, we become sons of God as we are united by faith to the Son. But God the Son was sent to make men, to make humanity sons of God, which means he had to become a man. To redeem man, he had to become man. And thus Paul makes clear that the Son was born of woman, a common designation for true humanity. So Job spoke of man who is born of a woman in Job 14:1. This is the mystery of the incarnation. The eternal Son and Word became flesh, as John says in John 1:14. The one who shared God's form and equality emptied himself and took the form of a servant, which is to say he took human form, as Paul says in Philippians 2. And so the author of Hebrews writes, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." But to redeem man enslaved under the law, he also was not just born of woman, he was born under the law, under the same requirements. Jesus was born a Jew, the people who had specifically received God's law at Sinai. But all humanity is born under the law, in the sense that God's perfect Holiness demands perfect holiness. So Jesus taught in Matthew 5, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So Jesus had to be born under the law, under the requirement to meet all of the law's righteous demands. He had to live perfectly under the law. And he had to die under the law. For the disobedience of those he came to redeem demanded the penalty of death. As Paul already wrote in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So born under the law points to Christ's life and death, to his perfect righteousness, and to his perfect sacrifice. And this is how he redeemed us out of slavery and into adoption. As John Stott summarizes, so the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and the righteousness of Christ uniquely qualified him to be man's redeemer. If he had not been man, he could not have redeemed men. If he had not been a righteous man, he could not have redeemed unrighteous men. And if he had not been God's son, he could not have redeemed men for God or made them the sons of God. So Jesus accomplished redemption and adoption for his people, moving them out of slavery into sonship. But the Father not only sent his son into the world to accomplish redemption and adoption, he sent his Spirit into the hearts of his people to apply it and to assure them of its reality. So the Son accomplishes adoption, but the Spirit applies it and assures you of it. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit is how you experience and possess salvation and all the blessings that come with it, including your adoption. So it is clear throughout the New Testament that the New Testament authors viewed the reception of the Holy Spirit as the initial reception of the promises to Abraham. The Spirit, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and Ephesians 1, is the guarantee. He is the down payment of our inheritance. And so by the Spirit, we have obtained the inheritance in part and have the assurance of the full possession that will come with the new heavens and earth. But specifically referring to adoption, we have it in full now. And the Spirit is assuring us that we are indeed God's children. He comes into our hearts crying, Abba, Father, which is how Jesus prayed to the Father. Abba is a term of endearment and respect, like dearest dad. Points to the fact that our relationship with God is not a relationship of formal detachment, as if God is our God on paper, but we don't have any meaningful relationship with him. We know God intimately as our Father, just as Jesus does, because it's the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of the Son, who dwells within us. And so Paul says, in Romans 8, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So in two different places, Paul says, the Spirit comes into us crying, Abba, Father. And in Romans 8, we cry by the Spirit, Abba, Father. The Spirit applies Christ's work of adoption, and then he assures us that we really are God's children. So his cry of Abba, Father, evokes a cry from us, Abba, Father. So think of it like this. Kids, perhaps, if you're little or when you were little, your dad would sometimes take you onto his lap, and he would tell you, as I've done with my kids often, you are my special boy. You are my special girl. I do this a lot of times, especially on days where I've had to discipline my kids a bit more. Our relationship has not been as smooth, and I just want to remind them that our special relationship and my love for them has not changed. Because sometimes they don't feel it. Perhaps sometimes they doubt it. But it never fails that when I do that with my kids, that they then hug me and say, I love you too, Dad. My three-year-old Talitha will always wrap her arms around my neck and say, you're my special dad. And sometimes when she's wearing her little headband with a unicorn horn, she reminds me she's not my special girl, she's my special unicorn. But she still assures me that I'm her special dad. Well, this is how the Spirit works in us. He is God's fatherly whisper to us. You are my special son. You are my special daughter, and I love you. And then that same Spirit is the means by which we respond, you're my special dad. That's what Paul's saying. So we have this constant assurance by the Spirit of our relationship to the Father. So Paul reminds you that you were slaves and not sons, but God sent his Son and Spirit to move you out of functional slavery into sonship, accomplishing, applying, and assuring you of your adoption. Paul says the times have changed, and so have you. Verse 7, so you are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Notice he says this is all through God. God accomplished it, God applied it. You didn't accomplish or apply anything. So Paul is continuing to combat the Judaizers and correct the Galatians by reminding them where they are in redemptive history. They live after Christ came. And you cannot faithfully live after Christ has come if you're living as if he never came. That's how the Judaizers were living. One of the ways they were getting the law wrong is they were looking at it from the wrong perspective. For at one time, the law was pointing to Christ's coming, anticipating his arrival. But now it points back to his coming. And for those on this side of the incarnation, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, Pentecost, you will always misunderstand and misapply the law if you relate to it as if those events never happened. But after Paul teaches the Galatians about this redemptive history, he said, this is how it works. And he tells them where they are in it. He makes the same argument by appealing to their own experience. Because remember, the Galatians are primarily Gentiles. They were not Jews who had received the law and consciously lived under the law. They had lived under paganism. So you can see why, in one sense, the Judaizers were so appealing. Because here they come with a true revelation from the Lord, Old Testament scriptures that these Galatians had probably never heard. And they say, here's how you can know God even better. Here's how you can advance in your education. Here's how you can mature as believers. So they are arguing to the Galatians, listen, the gospel, faith in Christ, that's a good elementary education. But that was just to prepare you for the advanced learning of the law. Paul says it's the exact opposite. And he makes this argument by appealing to what the Galatians did experience. For while they did not consciously experience slavery under the law, they did experience slavery to false religions and gods. They didn't come to faith out of Judaism, they came to faith out of paganism. For there were all kinds of cults and religions and gods in the Roman Empire that the Galatians may have followed. But Paul's point is, listen, you at one time didn't know God. You were worshiping idols who aren't gods by nature. And Paul sums up all of these false gods again with the phrase, elementary principles of the world. For Paul recognizes, as he says in 1 Corinthians 10, that as these pagans offered sacrifices to idols, they were really offering sacrifices to demons, to spiritual forces. So his point is that the Galatians went from worshiping false gods, ignorant of the true God, to knowing and finally worshiping the true God, or better said, to being known by the true God. Again, pointing to salvation as a work of God. You can only know God because God first has known you. So it is God who moved them from ignorant worship to true worship. And how foolish would it be then to go back to their old paganism, seeking salvation from those who are not gods by nature? That would not be an advance in education or maturity. That would be a regression. But by using the same word, elementary principles, to refer first to the law as rudimentary and then to these false gods as weak and worthless, Paul is making a very provocative claim that would have made the Judaizers irate and perhaps would even make you a little bit uncomfortable. For Paul is telling the Galatians that even turning to the true revelation of the Mosaic covenant and the law that God had given at that time, turning to that law for justification is as worthless and backwards as if they returned to paganism. For notice, he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. And he's referring there to the weekly, monthly, and yearly Sabbaths and feasts spelled out under the Mosaic covenant. And then he exclaims, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. He's saying this is worthless for your salvation. So do you understand what Paul is saying? He's saying that when it comes to salvation, when it comes to justification, when it comes to adoption, even turning to the true revelation of the law given by God is no better than paganism. Because as we'll keep talking about tonight in the evening series, that's not what it was given for. It wasn't given to justify you. It is as weak and worthless for that purpose because it wasn't designed for that purpose. So Paul is telling the Galatians, it should be as unthinkable for you to start following the Mosaic law for justification as it would be for you to go back to the ignorance of paganism. So as we close, what is Paul's exhortation of application? It's simply to the Galatians and to us, don't turn back. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Think of how utterly foolish it was for the Israelites when they're delivered out of slavery in Egypt, when things get hard, to say, you know what, let's return and go back. They were crying out for deliverance. God delivers them, and then they want a mutiny against Moses and say, let's go back to slavery. That's foolish. Think how it would have been for those who were enslaved in our nation under the South to escape via the Underground Railroad and then turn around and say, you know what, I'm going to go back to my slave masters. That's foolish. You're free. You don't return to slavery. Think of how foolish it would be for someone who's just worked and worked and worked and achieved a PhD in physics to then say, you know what, I think I'm going to go back to elementary school. That's nonsense. And yet that's what it's like every time a Christian starts looking to his or her own obedience as the means of justification before God. Misunderstanding and misusing God's law is as dangerous as rejecting it all together. There are dangers from those who reject God's word, say, I don't believe it, and they embrace all kinds of secular philosophies. There are also dangers from those who say, you know what, I believe God's word is true, but they utterly misuse it and pervert it. Trusting in God's law for salvation is no better than if you turn to the sun, moon, and stars as your gods. You are sons. Do not live like slaves. You have the spirit of adoption who cries in your heart, Abba, Father. So don't live like a hired servant. I think we're often like the prodigal son. When he finally gains a sense of his sin, which we all do, unless you are completely deluded every day, you're going to be made aware again of just how sinful you are. And when the prodigal son in Jesus' parable finally realizes how foolish he has been, he thinks that the best course of action is to return to his father, but to ask to be treated as a hired servant in his father's house. So he comes up with this speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He does not realize how destructive that request is. Sons ought not to ask to be treated like hired servants. For asking God to treat you as a hired servant is to forsake your sonship, your status as his child. So I ask you, is your sin leading you to live and pray once again like a hired servant and not a son? Is your obedience the overflow of joy in your father, or is your obedience the manifestation of your fear of God as your master and judge? Well, if it is, remember this. The prodigal son says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Get this, guys. You were never worthy to be called God's son. That's not how the gospel works. It's not your worthiness. It is Christ's worthiness that has made it possible for you to become God's sons and daughters by faith. So saying, I'm no longer worthy. You never were, so you continue to look to Christ, who is eternally worthy. But also remember this. Remember how the Father in Jesus' parable received that sinful son who wanted to be a hired servant. The Father wouldn't let his son finish his foolish speech. But after he runs to his sinful son, and before the son can utter those damning words, treat me as one of your hired servants, the father embraces him, he kisses him, and he declares to his servants who this sinner is, saying, my son. Not only telling his servants who his son is, but letting his son remember who he is. This is my son. Christian, the solution to your indwelling sin is not to revert to hired servanthood. It is to listen to the Spirit whom God has given you to remind you who you are. The Spirit is always speaking to assure you of your adoption. Christ accomplished it. The Spirit has applied it. So no matter how severely or how often you sin, never cry out, God, treat me as one of your hired servants. But always cry out with the Spirit, Abba, Father. Father, I pray that even now your Spirit would be working in each of us. To those who have placed their faith in Christ, oh, may they hear the Spirit of the Son who dwells within them, assuring them of their relationship to you. And for those who perhaps have not received Christ by faith, oh, I pray now that you would send your Spirit, the Spirit of your Son, into their hearts for the first time, crying, Abba, Father, and awakening within them that same cry, that they might enter into this profoundly beautiful relationship with you. Father, only you can do this work. Only you can apply this work, and only you can assure us of its truth. So I pray that you would do that for us each here this morning. Amen.